Book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17. We have been dealing with prayer, and not in any particular order. We have dealt with James 5:16 on prayer, Luke 11:9-13 on prayer, Matthew 6:9-13. We dealt with the general principles of prayer, the importance of prayer in the local church. We went through certain aspects of the book of Acts. We dealt with the power of prayer and the things that can happen if we pray. And then we dealt with prayer sent labors. And this is why we want to keep praying. The Lord would send forth labors into His harvest. I appreciate the fact that Brother Patrick had preached on hindrances to prayer, because that would have been one of my messages. But he helped me by doing that. Actually, I meant to mention that last week, and I didn't have but 15 minutes to preach last week, so I didn't get a chance to mention that. Last week, though, we did deal with how our church should pray this year, and we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, this morning, or this evening, I want to deal with fighting life's battles with prayer. Fighting life's battles with prayer. Exodus 17, verses 8-16 says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron." Of course, Aaron's the brother of Moses. Do you know who Hur is? Most believe that Hur was the brother-in-law of Moses. This could have been Miriam's husband. And they went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Behold, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Fighting life's battles with prayer. And I want you to see, first of all, the enemy. Secondly, we're going to see the intercession. And thirdly, in this passage, we're going to see the instruction. So, the enemy, the intercession, and the instruction. Now, who is the enemy? Verse 8, "Then came Amalek." And it's interesting that it's interesting that the Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek. Shouldn't be too surprising there, but we ask the question, who is Amalek? Well, he was the grandson of Esau. Now remember, Esau was the child that Abraham gave birth to. I'm thinking of Ishmael. Abraham, Isaac. Okay, I knew there was another one. Isaac's, this is Jacob's twin. And it's interesting that the Amalekites, though they were part of the Edomic race of Edom, they maintained a distinct identity as the most powerful nomadic tribe in the Sinai Peninsula. So in other words, they went and grazed different parts of the land. And they're in the Sinai Peninsula, and here are the Israelites right toward the beginning of their coming into from crossing the Red Sea, and they come here, and the Amalekites didn't like the fact that the Israelites were wandering and taking some of the grass and so forth that was available for their cattle and so forth. So the Amalekites are these people that were among some of the most hostile people that were in the days of the times of Moses. Now, it tells us, then came Amalek, and he fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, without taking the time to turn there, I want to quote to you what was going on here. According to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and you can write this down, study this on your own, God says in Deuteronomy 25:17, remember what Amalek did unto thee, talking to the Israelites, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. And in awe, and he smote the feeble and in the back, and the faint, and the weary. So, what was going on? Of course, you have a couple million people going through the desert, and the people that couldn't keep up, they were further back. Moses leading in the front, certainly God was leading in the front, and these Amalekites came from behind and started killing the weak people, attacking them. And it's interesting that Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19, therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance possess it, thou shalt blot out their remembrance. Now, it's interesting because what we find here is that God basically said, the way they treated the Israelites, I want you to totally blot them out. And of course, we know, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, remember the story? Who was it that was supposed to utterly wipe them out? Saul was. Did Saul do it? No, he did not. David eventually did it. And why? Because they were incredibly vicious against the Israelites. And it's important to understand that they basically, Moses probably found out at maybe by the next day, okay, the Amalekites did this. Joshua, go get them. And the fight goes on. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, we also fight. Now, obviously, we fight the world, we fight the devil, we fight the flesh, and it's important that we understand that in our battles, that we understand that these enemies of ours will attack us when we're the most vulnerable. When you're weak or when things are not going well. And they'll attack. Now, Hebert says that some scholars view Amalek as a type of the flesh. But since the conflict is with an external foe, He says, others view the enemy more generally and hold that the attack makes Amalek the representative of all hostile heathendom, as opposed to the people and the kingdom of God. And certainly he points out that the vicious attack by Amalek may be thought of as a representative of Satan-inspired persecution of God's people by the world. And certainly we could also say the devil as well. Now, we should not be too surprised at the fact that we are under attack. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Acts 14 tells us that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. They that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes we tend to think of the fact that, it's not that bad for me. But that really is a very telling thing regarding your Christianity. The world hates you. Now, never forget that. They hate what you stand for. Now, I'm not saying every individual that's unsaved is out to destroy you personally. But there is a sense in which Christianity is hated by that which is opposed to God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this is why friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God, James tells us. So, it's interesting that there's the enemy. The second thing we want to see, though, is the intercession. The intercession. Now, verse 9 tells us this. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Now, that's true that when we are fighting against the world, there are things that we need to do. We need to have standards in our lives. We need to be very careful how we live. We need to be very careful about the media we bring into our minds. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world. But be what? Transformed. How? See, your mind is a big deal. And I could tell a lot about you if I knew what was going on up there. And the scripture tells us that just as Joshua went out to fight the battle, certainly we need to fight the world. Not certainly in a physical standpoint. We don't take a gun and shoot everybody that disagrees with us. But we do have to understand that because the world is against us, we ought to be very, very careful that we put on the whole armor of God. That you might stand against not only the world, but the devil. But it's interesting that Moses said, not only Joshua, you go and you fight, but we're told in verse 9, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now, when you look at this, this is kind of interesting. You say, okay, nothing is said about prayer here. Every commentary I saw indicates that this is a picture of intercessory prayer. Because obviously, when Moses was up on that hill, and Joshua and his forces were fighting, which, by the way, was good preparation for the children of Israel, because they had to move from being a motley crew of slaves to a mighty force to contend with the enemy, which obviously by the time Joshua enters into the land, they were able to, with that younger generation, to fight a great fight. But it's interesting that while they are doing that, Moses is up there not just simply watching. What is he holding, by the way? Verse 11, it came to pass when he held up his hand. So he takes this rod. Remember, this is the rod that turned the water into blood. This is the rod that caused the rod to be turned to a serpent. This certainly represented the power of God. Now, it's important that we understand is that Hebert says it has been the almost unanimous understanding of commentators, both ancient and modern, that the act of Moses was an act of prayer. And holding up the rod seems clearly to be a visible appeal to God for further victory by his hand. And while he is holding up the rod, he's obviously looking at the battle. And he's praying, God, give them victory. Now, Hebert again says probably Moses' spiritual and physical powers collapse together. Because when he gets up there, he's holding this rod. How long can you hold your hands up in the air and hold up a rod? After a while, you get tired. And it seemed like when his hands went down, what happened? The Amalekites started to win. So when they go back up, Joshua and his forces began to win. And Hebert says probably Moses' spiritual and physical powers collapsed together. When he dropped his hand through physical fatigue, he rested also his mental effort. Now that shows you that prayer is something you've got to really be concentrating about. Because you know that your mind wanders. And you say, well, I'll just lay down and pray and go to sleep. So, the picture you see of many Christians over the years on their knees in prayer. They say that Mueller read his Bible 200 times. 100 of those times he read them on his knees. And they call James, the brother of Jesus, old camel knees. Because when he died, his knees were so calloused from the many hours of prayer. So in other words, you have to keep your mental energies going. So this does indicate, and certainly is a good picture of the fact, that when we pray, we don't want to get lazy. We want to keep our focus on the things of the Lord. And Hebert says the strenuous activity on the plain, talking about Joshua, was ineffective without the intercession on the hill. So when you look at this, you'll see, for instance, not only do we see the prayer, you'll see the perseverance. And basically, it meant that he had to do this throughout the day. And again, the picture of prayer is, you know what? God wants us to ask and keep on asking. God wants us to seek and keep on seeking. God wants us to knock and keep on knocking. And if we do not show perseverance in prayer, then really that is an indication that it's not that big of a deal. Now, I don't mean to be cruel, and I just know my flesh. Let me just speak to myself. It's easy for me to hear a prayer request out here. Oh yeah, we'll pray for it. And it's the last time I think of it. God doesn't want us to just say a few words and say, okay, that's good to go, and God's going to answer. God tells us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And as the woman who comes to the lawyer and knocks on the door, or the man who comes to his friend and knocks on the door and keeps on knocking, that because of their continual coming, he answers. And God answers persevering prayer. We see the prop. Okay, that's what I called it, the prop, because they propped up his hands. And this is an incredible picture of intercessory prayer. Now, intercession, if I were to ask you what that means, intercession means to literally intervene on the behalf of another. So when we think about local church praying, there is a sense in which there ought to be a asking of God for the needs of other people. I hope that you do this as a for your pastor. As a pastor, I try to do this with our people. And to understand that just as Aaron on one side and Hur, the brother-in-law of Moses, on the other side, held up their hands, that shows us that it's not just something individual. Now, again, it's interesting what the commentaries say. Hebert particularly says that Moses represents the high priest. Aaron is the high priest representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hur, which name means purity, represents a pure life. And really, you know, I don't know how far to go with all the symbolism stuff, but that's a great picture to realize that when we are praying, we need our great high priest praying for us. But we need to come with holiness. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that holy men lifting up their hands to God in prayer. And if you and I are going to be effective in prayer, we need to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly is the one who props us up, and we need to live a life that says there's not any sin between my soul and the Savior. Now, I've been studying prayer a lot lately. If you notice, I just keep going on about this subject. And it isn't like, okay, I'm preaching through a series. I've just been enamored. I've been listening to Spurgeon on prayer. I've been reading a book that I picked up in Menominee by S.D. Gordon, The Quiet Talks on Prayer. And I could go on about the fact that prayer is so important. I was listening to a sermon by Spurgeon, and we should preach on this. I thought about preaching on this. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will. Where in that verse is it conditional? Now, I want you to think about that. So it's something that we need to explore. You know, we have a tendency in our flesh to say, well, God, I answer if. No, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, this John chapter 15, you can ask what you will and I will give it you. In other words, coming through the Lord Jesus Christ and purity of heart. And if we would lift up holy hands through the name of Jesus, not only should we pray because of the battles we individually face against the world, but we should pray for others who are fighting the world and the devil. And the pressure of the enemy is incredible. Because it tells us that, according to verse 12, that this went on till when? Till the end of the day. And what we find is that the enemy does not give up easily. Think about this. This is why we cannot be lackadaisical when the devil and the world fights for keeps. We can't do that. R.A. Torrey, interestingly enough, it tells us, he said this, it was a master stroke of the devil when he got the church and the ministry so generally to lay aside the mighty weapon of prayer. That was a mighty stroke of Satan. The devil is perfectly, Torrey says, willing that the church should multiply its organizations and its deftly contrived machinery for the conquest of the world for Christ, if it will only give up praying. The devil is not afraid of machinery. He's not afraid of organizations. He's not afraid of you getting a youth pastor. He's not afraid of us as a church starting Sunday school ministries. The devil is not afraid of us having a music ministry. But Torrey says he is only afraid of God. And a machinery without prayer is machinery without God. So this is why, folks, I need you to be praying. I need to be praying that we all up our strategy in prayer. Maybe it's learning something you've never learned. Maybe it's putting a little bit more time in it than we thought. Not forgetting the fact that God doesn't need our multitude of words. But He wants us to pray in sincerity and in truth. So we've looked at the enemy, and I've got to bring this to a close. We've looked at the intercessor, or incession. Thirdly, I want you to see the instructions. So, verse 13, Joshua whoops up on the Amalekites. Okay? But notice the instruction here of the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. This is the first mention, Ryrie says, of official records. Moses apparently was keeping a journal, a diary of what was going on. And God says, Moses, write that down. And then he says, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, which we saw that David eventually does. And Moses built an altar. And he names this altar Jehovah Nissi. Because, verse 16, the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So in other words, since God gave the victory, God is saying, raise up an altar that has a banner. That's the idea of Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. And Hebert says, Moses explained why God had given such a great victory. The Hebrew verse of verse 16 may quite literally be rendered because of his hand. Amalek is on the throne of Jehovah. So Amalek had the audacity to fight Jehovah God. And this is why God said he needs to be dealt with. And since God gives that victory, he says, raise up a testimony to others that God is greater than our enemies. Now, when I speak about a banner, I think of, you know, we see banners all the time. Go Cats, right? So when someone has, they go to a football game and they put up a sign, you know, Go Cats, what are they saying? Our Cats are great, they're going to win. What about Trump signs? I just saw recently where Donald Trump Jr. said, hey, I'm looking out my window, and a group of people out in the middle street put out this big old sign, Trump. So it is interesting that when you think about a banner, you're thinking about something that you say, I'm going to brag about this. Now, when we consider the fact, when we pray and God does a work, who do you share that with? So that's bragging. No, it's boasting in God. It's not because of you. You know, it was God that destroyed the Amalekites. It wasn't Moses' prayer. Now, we have to always remember that. And I think it's important that we should raise up a testimony to others that God is greater than our enemies. Jehovah is my banner. God answers prayer. Try doing that. Try put that on a sign. Walk through town. God answers prayer. Now, somebody might come up to you and say, well, if God answers prayer, when did you last see God answer a prayer? Would you be able to tell them? May God give us grace to realize that in fighting the battles, yeah, we need to stay separate from the world, but we also need to understand that prayer is our greatest battle against the world. Now, Lord, help us, Lord, to fight the good fight. And, Lord, help us to look to you. Guide us, Lord. Direct us in everything we do. And we'll praise you for all that you do for us. And may you get all the glory for Jesus' sake. 383 in your hymn books. Let's sing. I got my wife here back on the end of the service. 383. Let's sing this together. 383. Let's stand together and we'll close with this song.